And he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Amen. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we call upon your name, seeking your help as we consider your word. Speak and give us ears to hear. Convict us where we need it. Comfort us, Lord, for we all need comfort. And direct us unto your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you might know some people who just like to say things that get a response, that get a rise out of others, that are surprising, that are intentionally sometimes divisive. People who just say things sometimes completely off the wall in order to gather a response on behalf of those who hear. Perhaps you are one of those people. In a way, Jesus does that, but not just to antagonize, not to make people mad, not as a joke. Jesus does very intentionally. He says things that surprise. He says things that offend. He says things that seemingly come out of right field that you wouldn't be expecting. He makes comparisons that no one would make, but he does so for a purpose and for a reason. We've seen this already in a few of our studies from Luke's gospel here. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' words about demonic possession, about a man who was oppressed by seven demons, and then, or by one demon, he's cast out, and he goes and finds seven others who come and re-inhabit him. And it's just wild language, wild descriptions of demonic activity in the first century. We saw even, I think it was last Sunday evening, Jesus saying that he comes not to bring peace, but division. Using other gospels, he comes to bring a sword. He comes to set father against son and daughter against mother and so on and so forth. These words that are surprising, that are said intentionally to get people to think. Jesus does that especially in the words we're looking at this evening. Well, these are two short parables. They're found in all of the synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're in Luke, so this is where we'll find our focus. They're very short, but they are surprising. What Jesus says in these words surprise us and surprise God's people. We got David Robolo is back there. I can see the back of the room where you guys can't. Jesus surprises the church. He surprises his disciples with the words that he speaks. What is surprising about this? These verses, these parables, well, the imagery used by Jesus. And we'll go through it and we'll see its surprise, both in the beginning it speaks of, as well as the growth involved, the growth of God's kingdom, and then ultimately its glorious end, which is so surprising in light of its very humble beginning. So 3 points basically here: the surprising beginning of God's kingdom, its mysterious growth, and its glorious end. We'll go through these two parables, we'll describe it, and then I'll make a number of points of application as we close. First, the surprising beginning of God's kingdom. See, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's telling others about the nature of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 18. Jesus said, therefore. Now, that's important. He's building on what is the context here, where this event, where these sayings come from. And if you notice back in verse 10 of Luke 13, Jesus is in a synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. He's teaching. There's a woman there who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was encumbered to the point that she was so bent over. She was gnarled. She could barely straighten herself. She actually couldn't straighten herself. Jesus sees her, calls her over and says, woman, you are freed from your disability. This is verse 12. He lays his hands on her and immediately she's made straight and she glorifies God. This causes indignation to rise on behalf of the ruler of the synagogue, sort of the pastor of the synagogue there. And he takes Jesus to task and really complains against his breaking of the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus has something to say about that. Actually, he doesn't mince his words. Verse 15, you hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? Ought not this woman, now listen to his words here, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. In other words, this is the context of the kingdom coming in power against Satan's kingdom, is seen in this woman being, and the language here is intentional, being freed from her disability, being loosed from her bondage. This is language of release from slavery, which reminds you of the greatest release from slavery in the Exodus. Jesus, remember, he is on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish his Exodus, to accomplish redemption through his own death, through his own resurrection for his people. He's to bring about a new Exodus. Therefore, he says, in that context, of the kingdom of God coming against the kingdom of Satan, as seen in the healing of this woman held captive by Satan for 18 years. In that context, he says, what is the kingdom of God like? And what to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? And what he chooses to compare the kingdom of God to is absolutely surprising. It's not what anyone would have expected. I mean, you would almost expect Jesus to say, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Look, a conquering, invading army of myriads of angels coming with flaming swords, ready to swoop down and slaughter all the enemies of God's kingdom and to set up the eternal reign of the Messiah. But that's not what he says. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like a grain of mustard seed. It's like a bit of leaven. Now, these are surprising in a number of ways. They're surprising in their size. A mustard seed is the smallest, at least in Jesus' day, of all of the seeds that would be planted and cultivated and used to produce a harvest here, in this case, of mustard. And it is the smallest seed that anyone would use to their, in that part of the world, that part of history, it's the smallest seed imaginable. And Jesus uses it to teach a point here. It's not the only time Jesus uses the imagery of a mustard seed. Later on, he'll say that if you have faith, even the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. This is a common sort of rabbinical teaching aid, a mustard seed. But it's never used to describe the kingdom of God like Jesus does here. This is the kingdom of God. It's like the smallest seed you can imagine put into the earth. The second image he uses here is leaven. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Verse 20, to what shall I compare it? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leaven. It's like that little packet of active dry yeast that you rip open and you put in the big thing of big bowl of flour and dough you mix with water and oil and you make bread with. You know it's there, and it's small, but it has effect. It's surprising that Jesus uses these two metaphors for the kingdom of God. It's surprising in the size of them. At least for the leaven, it's surprising in the actual, just the image that's used. Throughout Scripture, leaven is often bad. It's often something that, you know, you want to be warned to stay away from. Stay away from the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus says. Leaven is usually a negative image. But here it's used positively. Again, Jesus surprising his hearers, getting them to think and getting them to ponder the import of his words that he says here. Now, what does this show us here about the kingdom of God? What's so surprising about it is not only the image that Jesus uses here, these two images. It's not only that one of them is usually negative. It is just how small they are at the beginning. How insignificant a beginning, how humble a beginning it is described here that belongs to the kingdom of God. This is, again, absolutely against the expectations of God's people. In the history, the recent history of God's people as Jesus ministers is what is called the Maccabean Revolt. If you've ever heard of the Apocrypha, some of the books in the Apocrypha, the Book of the Maccabees, gives an account of this. It's where God's people were held captive, and there is a man raised up, Judas Maccabeus, and he and others really freed God's people from foreign oppression. And it was a great event. It happened with like bombast. It happened with strength and military might. And that's what people were expecting for the Messiah to bring. Like, that's just one little foretrayal, one little foreshadowing of what the Messiah brings when he comes and, you know, brings the restoration of the world to Israel. Like, this is going to be a major event. All people expected it to be like a world-altering event. It will be world-altering. Its beginning is small, and this is absolutely unheard of to God's people and their expectations. So what is the kingdom of God like? It's like the smallest little seed you can imagine. It's like just a small packet of yeast. This is a surprising thing. It's surprising as well in that its growth is mysterious. It's our second point. Again, it's the kingdom of God. You can imagine, you know, the reading the Psalms and, you know, the imagery of military might. You know, Psalm 2, the Messiah, the Christ coming and breaking the nations with a rod of iron, like a potter would, you know, get rid of old vessels by smashing them in pieces. This is what Christ comes to do. This is what the Messiah comes to do. You would expect this to be done on a grand scale with, like, fireworks, with announcements, with grandeur, but that's not what's involved here. The kingdom's growth is unseen. It's mysterious. It's not televised. It's not, like, publicly just recognized. It's small. It's insignificant, just like its beginning. Look at what Jesus says here. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. In the same way, the kingdom of God is like a woman who puts leaven in her flour, and it just mysteriously filled the whole dough, the whole batch of dough. This is a mystery. It's a mystery in the gardening here. We do know from Scripture in other places, you know, to use the imagery of gardening is used to speak of God's work. Seeds are planted. Seeds are watered. God gives the growth. Like, even to this day, when we put a piece of a seed into the ground, you water it and you wait for it, the sun shines on it. Like, yes, we can explain scientifically why what happens, but ultimately, God is providentially guiding the growth. This growth of the kingdom, however, is more than just providence. It's supernatural. Like, we'll look at this again as we get to the third point, but a mustard seed grows into a plant, a bush. Usually the largest would be 8 to 12 feet tall. It seems that though Jesus' description of the result of this mustard seed's growth is more than just an 8-foot bush. It actually grows into a tree. We'll give consideration to that in a bit. But its growth is both supernatural and mysterious. The same thing with leaven. We can explain today why, you know, yeast or baking powder or some starter you get to make sourdough, like, causes the bread or the dough to form bubbles and to you know, grow and swell and to be, you know, form gluten and everything and be better than if it were not leavened. And yet it's a mystery to God's people. It's a mystery in this day and time how this happened, how it worked. It just did. And God providentially guided it. This is how the kingdom grows. Imperceptibly, unseen, insignificantly, not in a grand life-altering way, but in a hidden way. I mean, even look at how Jesus describes this woman's work in verse 21. She took this leaven and she hid it in 3 measures of flour. This man took the seed and he covered it in the earth, and it did its work and it grew. It's mysterious how it happened. It did happen, and yet it's imperceptible at the time. It's a surprising beginning, a mysterious growth, and then finally Jesus speaks of the glorious end. And that's really one of the emphases of Jesus' work here, is that it's on the contrast between the last state of the kingdom and the first of it. Its beginning is humble at the outset, a seed with a leaven. Its end is glorious, a tree and a great amount of bread that is then to be fed to many people. It's supernatural, this end. Look at the mustard seed. We'll take it first. The mustard seed grows and becomes a tree. Not just a small little tree, but a tree through which the birds of the heavens make their nest in its branches. This is a wonderful parable. It's not a new parable, however. If you have your Bible, you can look at it later, perhaps, but Ezekiel chapter 17. includes a parable very similar to this one. Ezekiel 17, verses 22 and following, the Lord says, "I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make the high tree the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it." God speaks of his own work to establish his kingdom, especially his people after exile, to be that of like a small little twig that's planted to result in a huge tree that the birds of the heavens nest in and camp out under its shade. This is more than just a small, 8-foot mustard bush. It's a supernatural growth that leads to a glorious end, a magnificent end. The leaven is the same way. When Jesus says that this woman took and hid it in 3 measures of flour, this is not a small amount of flour. This would be something, I think I read something like 50 pounds of flour, and it would result in enough bread to feed like more than 100 people. In other words, this is a lot of work this woman is doing, but it's also showing you that just a little bit, like grows and affects a whole lot of flour, a whole lot of bread. The glorious result of the leaven's work is good. It's wonderful. It brings joy and delight in bread provided for those who need it to survive. The kingdom is like this. Its beginning is humble. Its end is glorious. Now, some applications of this for us. I tried to categorize these applications as theological, practical, or doxological, but I think they're all three. Like they're all together. So let's look at these. First is mainly theological, and that is what I've oftentimes spoke of. It's the already and not yet. This parable describes such. In the way the Bible works, in the way biblical history works, we already, in this time post the resurrection of Christ, we already have the blessings and the benefits of the kingdom of God, the age to come, the new heavens and new earth, however you describe it, already falling down upon us, lavished upon us by God's grace. We have resurrection life. We have the new birth. We have righteousness. We are reconciled with God and each other. We already have all of these benefits of what Christ has accomplished, but not yet in its fullness. We already have the kingdom of God, but not yet in its fullness. It's already planted. It's already growing imperceptibly, small perhaps in its beginning, and unmeasurable now in its growth. But we do have it. It is us. And it is God's careful grace that is causing it to grow. Like already, the kingdom of God is growing. In Jesus' day, just think of the numbers, right? With the 11 faithful disciples, he plants a seed. And just by the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, after his resurrection, it blossoms to 3,120 or so. And then it keeps growing and growing and growing and growing till today, when the numbers of professing Christians, it's staggering. So there's hardly a time in which there are more Christians than today. Yet we also know there's hardly a time in which there is more persecution than today. You see, it's the already blessing of God's kingdom, but the not yet in its fullness. One day, the kingdom of God will cover the earth as water covers the seas. That's the imagery that the prophets use. Or, to use kind of similar imagery that we find in these parables, the tree that makes up that is the kingdom of God will be a cosmic tree. It's a statement that comes from Daniel 4. It will be a tree that fills the universe and that all God's people rest in. Really, all creatures rest underneath. This is what God has promised, yet it is not what we presently see. When will the not yet become the present? when Christ returns, when Christ comes, when Christ brings his kingdom in its fullness. It will grow until then, but imperceptibly, sometimes not able to be measured, yet still constantly God giving life and growing it and doing so wonderfully. But when Christ comes, his kingdom will reach from shore to shore, from pole to pole. His kingdom will be, all the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of the Christ. So embrace the already and not yet nature of God's kingdom. You already have his blessings, yet not in their fullness. Secondly, second point of application is more practical. Notice how the kingdom comes. And Jesus uses very ordinary language here. Now, this is how God works his kingdom. Well, it can be compared to someone who plants a seed in his garden. It can be compared to someone, a woman who mixes a bit of yeast into some bread. In other words, ordinary, everyday activities. Nothing particularly grand, planting, sowing, baking bread. It's through ordinary means that God brings his kingdom. That's exactly true when we think of how God brings his kingdom today. It's the same way. It's through words spoken and read. Through preaching, it's through water, it's through wine, it's through bread. This is how God works. Through these ordinary channels, these ordinary everyday means that he supernaturally uses to grow his kingdom. That's the basic work of ministry. It's why as a church, as a people, we give ourselves to the ordinary means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. It's not flashy. It's not like revolutionary. It's just everyday, pedestrian in a sense, but that's how God has chosen to work, ordinarily. Now, he can, we read even in our confession, he can act in ways that are extraordinary, but his promised way and continual, you can be assured that he will work, way of acting is in the ordinary means of grace through everyday things like preaching, prayer, the sacraments. Third point of application really flows out of that, and it is simply this. Despise not the day of small things. Zechariah 4 is, Prophet Zechariah is probably not one that you give a lot of attention to, but in Zechariah 4 you have a vision that the prophet receives, and it's of a golden lampstand with olive trees, and as he's asking the angel who gave this vision about it, the angel goes to describe it, and in a way it's connected to the work of Zerubbabel, who comes to build a temple for the Lord. And in the day that Zechariah receives this vision, there's been action, like the temple's being built, but yet it's not completed yet, because it looks like there's a mountain of opposition facing God's people, and some people are saying this will never be finished. Well, the angel then assures Zechariah, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel," this is verse 9 of Zechariah 4, "have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." You see, earlier in that passage, the people of God it's been described about how the people of God see a great mountain before them, yet it is promised to them it shall become like a plain. Of course, all the opposition that they face in the growth of the kingdom there and the building of the temple shall be overcome by the Lord's work. The day seems like a weighty day. It seems like the beginnings are small, but God has promised it will be completed. It reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 16. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." No matter the way the church looks like in this world and God's people, no matter the state in which they are, confessing Christ and the church, whether it's growing or not, or even individual churches like us, we don't always entrust ourselves in the Lord's hands. It might be a small day, it seems like, but the Lord will bring completion. The Lord will work his sovereign will. The kingdom of God will come. And the kingdom of God will come, especially as we are faithful to do the small things, like these ordinary things, like the everyday actions that a congregation should do, or as individual Christians should do. You know, devote ourselves to the means of grace, making due use and diligent use of them. You know, attending, praying, giving, fellowshipping, you know, encouraging each other. You know, just a little note or text or an email is very, very, very encouraging to one another as individuals. And, you know, just being there for each other and talking with each other. It's really small things. Like, this is how the kingdom of God grows. How it grows in our midst. How it grows in our own hearts. Fourth point of application. Or so to summarize that one, despise not the day of small things. God can take small mustard seeds and small bits of leaven, and he can do wonders with it. The fourth point of application, I only have five, so it's around number four. God grows the kingdom in the same way that he grows us. And that is often through small and perceptible, at least in the moment, ways. The kingdom comes not with fanfare, not with military victory. The kingdom grows not by, you know, huge building projects, not by, you know, explosive mountaintop experiences, but just in like water falling from the sky, causing the seed to germinate and grow, just as the yeast dissolving and forming bubbles. Like, this is how God's kingdom comes. It's also how he works in us. There's a comparison, there's a pattern there. And no doubt you who have been Christians for a long time know this well, that you can see and look back over your life and see that the times in which God has grown you the most have been perhaps the times that are most difficult, when you just simply did the basic things that a Christian does. You attended the means of grace. You prayed. You trusted yourself in the Lord's hands, and you trusted the outcome with him. This is how you grow as a Christian. It's through these ordinary, everyday things. It's not expecting mountaintop, you know, wonderful experiences, though the Lord is gracious to give them when he does. But how God ordinarily grows us is small everyday matters. You know, you think of like children growing, and you know, just as I'm preparing to, my wife and I are preparing to leave for 3 weeks, you know, just we expect to return and see like our children bigger than we left. And that will be a noticeable perspective, like we'll perceive that. And no doubt, parents, you know this well. If you've gone away from your children for even as much as a week, you come back and you say, wow, I sure have grown. And that's really a picture of the kingdom of God and how it grows. It's not perceptible in the moment, but yet God is working. You know, through what? Every day. Eating, sleeping, exercising, you know, getting nutrients, like just basic everyday things God uses to bring about supernatural good. And finally, the last point of application is doxological. And that is simply just the observation that God gives the growth, therefore he gets the glory. Who causes the seed to grow? The Lord. Who blesses the one who makes bread and uses it to feed and sustain a multitude? The Lord. Who gives us our daily bread? God does. God gives the growth. Therefore, he deserves and gets the glory. Revelation 4 gives us a picture of the throne room in heaven and, you know, all of the saints and angels, even this moment, worshiping around the Lord and giving him praise and adoration and, you know, just singing of his glory. And Revelation 4:11 describes really the linchpin of why he gets glory. And it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In other words, God gets glory because he has done, you know, everything. He's caused creation. He has caused existence. Like, everything owes its beginning and its end and its life and its whole existence to the Lord. He gives the growth. He gets the glory. It also reminds me of Romans at the end of Paul's whole discussion of salvation, when he labors diligently and very, very well, like almost with the pen of a lawyer, writing intentionally. And he gets to the end of his description of salvation, and he can't help but say, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." In other words, God gets the glory because all things are for him. Yet our part of that is that we get the good. See, God's kingdom, as he causes it to grow, as he's working in us, causing us to grow, like he gets the glory, yes, but that is always what results in our eternal good. He gets the glory, we get the good. So what ought we do? Simply rest. Rest in him. Trust in his work. For he will not forget us. He will not make a mistake. The Lord will bring about what he has ordained and what he has promised. Yes, we're called to devote ourselves to these little ordinary things, like the means of grace. But it's through them that God works a supernatural end. He takes a small seed and turns it into a cosmic tree. He takes a small bit of leaven and he fills the whole bit of dough. He takes a small beginning and it eventually covers the earth with his glorious kingdom. He takes a small bit of us when he gives us a new heart. He takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And then ultimately, on the last day, when we are given resurrected body, we are fully changed into his image. What begins small and what often grows imperceptibly results in a glorious end. God gets the glory for that, and we revel in the good. So why not trust him? No matter what part of that growth process you're in now, trust him with the growth, trust him with the end. He will not let you down. Let's pray.